The Seas Telethon. We had a night of miracles ministering from the Book of Acts on television. It was a wonderful, wonderful meeting. And immediately after that, I was attacked physically. Ended up with a problem with some discs in my back. One of them had embedded itself in my spinal nerve, so it made it impossible for me to stand for long periods of time. I couldn't sit, nor could I even ride in a car or anything. So for more than 6 weeks, every meal I ate at home, I was laying on my belly. And it was a terrible time. My churches, two of my churches, didn't hear me minister for about 2 months or so. And in the main church, I was only able to minister for 15 to 20 minutes each time we had opportunity. But we thank you for all the prayers. The Lord brought us through. We knew the devil was trying to hinder us. But in the middle of all of that, every now and then, I'd get one of these nice little postcards from out here. And Rob was so nice to write all these little letters to me. He's pointing to his wife. I know it was him that was writing all of that. But I appreciate both of you. I knew it was her anyhow. But I appreciate the fact that I'd go to the mailbox and then I'd have that, or Tiffany would bring that home to me and I'd be able to look at it and smile. We had people praying for us all across the nation, and we thank God for good health, you know. Oh my, you just to be able to wake up each day and not be in a hospital. It truly is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. So we have not been doing too much moving around. In fact, this is my first time out to go do ministry since the telethon that I had. We've gone to some ministers' conferences, but I didn't have to minister at those. But we praise the Lord. My wife always sends her greetings. She appreciates Natalie and Carrie, the love they always show towards me when I come out here. They are even feeding me on this one. They even provide me with meals, so I'm praising the Lord for that. It's nice to not be at home and be hungry. But I thank God we get to fellowship with my brother and my sister again. Tonight we're going to break the bread of life, and we're going to go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 and then John chapter 1. I've been meditating, and the Lord's just been dealing with my heart about discipleship. And I'd like to read from Luke chapter 9, two verses of scripture, and then we'll go to John chapter 1. In Luke 9, verses 23 and 24. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Now, over in John chapter 1, beginning with verse number 37, I'll read through verse 42. "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and says unto them, What are you looking for? They said unto him, Rabbi, which by interpretation means Master, where do you live? He says to them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." Andrew will be the focus of what I'm talking about tonight. "He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone." The cost of discipleship. That's what we want to teach on. The cost of discipleship. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, tonight we thank you that you have restored my health. Thank you, Lord, that you have provided me another opportunity to stand, to minister the gospel, to deliver your word. Now, God, as I unburden my heart, I pray that you would give me wisdom. Let me speak clearly. We pray that you would open the ears of your people to hear, to see what we can learn from the life of a man like Andrew. Help us, O God, to fall in love with you. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know you in the pardon of their sins, I pray they would be uncomfortable from this moment forward. I pray that they would not experience 1 second of ease in this meeting. I pray, God, if there's someone that is not as close to you as they once were, I pray, God, that you would reach down with your mighty arm that's able to save and grab that cold heart and give them a heart of flesh, Lord. I pray, God, that you'd meet all of our needs tonight. This we pray in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. More than 2 decades ago, I was in Denmark with some friends, and we were traveling the country. And one day when we were in Copenhagen, we took a ferry and went over to Sweden. We were looking at all of these large cathedrals, these Gothic structures that had been there for 300, 400 years. I couldn't help, when I was in Copenhagen walking the streets, thinking about the Danish preacher and theologian named Kierkegaard. This man had told a story one time that he had gone into a large cathedral, and he said he sat down on a velvet-covered pew. So that up front, there were these large stained glass windows, and the sun was shining through these very ornately designed windows. He said, out of one of the little side doors came a preacher who was dressed in a very beautiful robe. He came and stood behind a large mahogany-type pulpit. Set up in that pulpit, there was a gold-gilded Bible that had a silk bookmark that was hanging over the edges. Said the cathedral was absolutely marvelous. Said the preacher in the robe then began to read the scripture that I read from Luke chapter 9. If any man will follow me, let him take up the cross, deny himself. Mr. Kierkegaard said after he had finished reading that, he closed the Bible and went and sat down. And Mr. Kierkegaard said he looked around the congregation and he was surprised that there was no one laughing. In Mr. Kierkegaard's estimation, there was no hint of self-denial in the preacher or in the church. Everything about the atmosphere of the church led him to believe they cared very little for those that were outside the sanctuary. Whenever we think of the subject of cross-bearing, we think of self-denial. If we're ever going to learn about cross-bearing, we have to look at the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John provide us with the only evidence that we need to learn what it meant when Jesus said, take up the cross. This idea, this notion of cross-bearing was new when Jesus introduced it. The cross wasn't new, but the idea of taking it up in order to apply it to yourself as a Christian. No one else had applied that as Christ had. I think anytime we look into the Gospels, you have to realize there's several different worlds that are converging at the same time. There's the Hebrew world, there's the Greek world, and there's the Roman world. The Hebrew world you can learn from the Old Testament. You can see how from Moses all the way through the other prophets, how that so much of the idea of God being the only God, the true God, the living God, flowed into Jerusalem. The Greek world was different. It was polytheistic. If you've ever read any of the classic books, Homer's Iliad, the Odyssey, those kinds of ideas of gods being at war with one another, a lot of passion, sensuality in Greek literature. Much worse in Roman literature, where there was incest and all kinds of debauchery. There was licentiousness. Nobody practiced, I should say few people practiced restraint during the time of the Roman Empire because most things were lawful. With all three of these rivers converging in the area of the Middle East that we have right there on the east side of the Mediterranean called Israel, this is where John the Baptist comes on the scene and begins to preach. The Gospel of Matthew says that John the Baptist's message was one of repentance. He preached during an era when there was a lot of sin. We've heard of Herod. Herod was a man that was on the throne that had been married to an Arab woman that he sent away because he fell in love with his brother's wife while he was in Rome. He then sent for his brother's wife and he married her. And while she was with him on the throne and he had alienated the Arabs as well as the Jews, John the Baptist comes along the scene and he begins to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He didn't say do penance. He said repent. Change your life. Change your mind, change your attitude. And with so much sin and wickedness in a variety of different places, John the Baptist's message, it resonated with people. Folks were coming down to the river to be baptized one by one, whether he was in the water dunking them or standing up on the side of the banks, and the people were going down and immersing themselves. Either way, he was preaching a message that was touching hearts and touching lives. So John the Baptist, the prophet, the one that Jesus said, there's never been anybody born of a woman that's greater than him, but anybody in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. This man preached and people's worlds changed. When John the Baptist preached, people came under conviction. His message was so strong that people trembled when he opened up his mouth. They would rather be in other places rather than having to hear him when there was sin in the midst of their lives. But he preached the word. And a lot of people came to know who Christ was because he said, "Behold the Lamb." This man, John the Baptist, who ministered in such a powerful way, one day was baptizing and he recognizes his cousin coming along and he looks at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." I don't know what it was about Christ's walk, or maybe it could have been something in what John said, but suddenly the disciples of John began to look to this man, Jesus. Now, Jesus was born and raised pretty much, I should say, in the Galilean area. No, he was born in Bethlehem, but raised in the Galilean area. Isaiah chapter 9 tells us Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a place of diversity. It was a place of a lot of different ethnicities. There were people up there that allowed things they didn't allow in Judea. Bible talks about demon spirits being cast out and those demons going into hogs. I guarantee you down in Judea, you wouldn't have ran into too many pork or too much pork or swine down there. That's where the temple was at. And people have a tendency where the temple is, where their place of worship is, to practice a little bit more conservatism than when they're further away. When I lived in Saudi Arabia, it was common that the closer you got to Mecca, the stronger and the more staunch were the believers there in Islam. But the further you pressed your way to the Gulf, you'd find a little bit of a more liberal spirit. I know it's the same when it comes to us as Christians in our churches, because I can promise you there are things that you have seen on television and things that you have heard on radio in your homes that you would not want to be played right here in the sanctuary. There is language you have heard on your television. There are items and things that have come across the commercials during a sports program that you would be offended and appalled at if they began to play it here on a Sunday morning here in this sanctuary. There's something about the tabernacle, the house of God, the place of worship that drives us and compels us to want to live differently and act differently. I've been around a lot of people that they go to church on Sunday. They live for God on Sunday during the service. They step outside the church doors. They turn into a sinner. Their relationship with God is based upon a geography and a physical location. The Bible says that where a man or woman's heart is, there you will find their treasure. We are the temple of God. We should not be the kind of people whose lives are dictated and determined by geography. Wherever I go, I take Christ. And the question I have to ask when people are asking me, is this permissible, is this right or this wrong? I simply ask, is Jesus having as much of a good a time as you're having? And if you don't think he is, maybe you ought to leave it alone. In the midst of Galilee, Jesus had been raised in diversity. But there in Judea, where the temple was at, up on the mountaintop, this is where all the conservative and all the holy rollers were, and all of those that walked close with God and believed that they were right and everybody else was wrong. You read the Gospels and see the confrontations that Jesus had with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You've discovered that 90% of them took place in Judea or Jerusalem, not in Galilee. They were there around the temple. And this is where Jesus was at one day when John the Baptist opened up his mouth and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Andrew was intrigued by that. He heard what had been stated, and the moment John said that, Andrew began to look at Jesus in a way that he'd never looked at him before. No doubt he probably didn't even know. But Andrew and another disciple suddenly left John the Baptist and began to follow after Christ, and I believe that is the ministry of any minister of God. That is to point people to the Lamb of God. And Andrew was walking behind Jesus with a friend, and Jesus realized he was being tailed, and he turned and asked the question, "What do you want?" So I think you have to walk close enough with God in order to try to get God's attention. It's not as though God is hiding from you. I'm not leaving you with the impression that the Lord is running from you and he's playing peekaboo with you, but there has to be something in your heart that pursues God. And if you're here this evening and you've lost that joy and that pursuit of God has disappeared and you're not even on the path following and chasing after God with a longing and a yearning, you've got to ask yourself, what has happened? The question then comes, Jesus, where do you live? Jesus said, "Come and see." Now they stayed with him until the 10th hour of the day, which takes us into the late afternoon, about 4 or so. I have no idea what they said, no idea what Jesus taught. It's not given to me what kinds of questions were asked, nor the answers that were given, but I can tell you, Mr. Andrew was deeply interested in all of this prophetic stuff. He had to be, because he was following John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was saying, "There's somebody coming after me whose sandals I'm not even worthy to touch." He said, "The kingdom of God is going to come in such a way, he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And people enjoyed that. They listened to what he was saying. So now Andrew is right there in the midst of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while he is with him, something Jesus says, one conversation, one visit, reshapes the steps and the order and the path of his life forever. One day in the presence of God. So that tells me two things. Number one, Andrew's mission began with the knowledge of who Jesus Christ was, sitting there in that home. The Lord began to unfold to him what the scriptures had to say about his position. I think the will of God for you is going to be discovered through your personal communion with God. If you don't have a personal communion with God, no real devotional time or love, heartfelt time with the Lord, I can promise you, you'll wander this earth wondering what you've been placed here for. You won't have any idea what kind of a godly conception the Lord has of your life. You will sit in church, you will go to work, you'll come home, you'll go to school, you'll wander through the hallways wondering, what am I on earth for? And you'll never find out your purpose in life except you're in the presence of God.
Andrew and the disciples sat listening to Jesus, hanging on to every word. Their heart was beating faster and faster as it was all coming to Andrew. For this was I born. To this end did I come into the world to let people know about this man right here. The Messiah. He has fulfilled all of these things he's spoken of. That's what Andrew said. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Can you remember when you became a Christian the first time you heard the gospel? Somehow the Spirit of God began to work inside of you, illuminating you, enlightening you, so that it was like fireworks going off inside of you. You could barely contain yourself. You wanted a witness to everybody. You would have witnessed to a tree or a fire hydrant if you could have. Something was happening. And you came to realize that what Jesus was doing in your life is something that he has done in the lives of thousands of others. He has given them boldness to open up their mouths and speak. What was the cost or the price of discipleship for Andrew? He had to leave John the Baptist in order to go on further. There are some people that live and die and never move past their first revelation of God. Born a Presbyterian. Die a Presbyterian. Born a Catholic. Die a Catholic. Come into the world in a family that's Buddhist. Die a Buddhist. My grandmother, she was a Baptist lady. I know she was born again, loved God with her whole heart, knew she had a grandson that was full of the Holy Ghost, but grandma wasn't leaving that Baptist church. She'd tell me over and again, boy, I'm Baptist born, I'm Baptist bred, and one day I'm going to be Baptist dead. That's what she told me. She's in heaven now, been there for 20 years. But the point is, the cost of discipleship for Andrew was that he had to move on with God and go on to a greater revelation. As God increases the knowledge and the greater grace comes upon you, you have to be willing to move on with God. Andrew discovered that. Now, there are people that are fearful of sharing their faith, and those kinds of individuals, I honestly believe, have not lingered in the presence of the Lord enough. The presence of God, there's fullness of joy, there's courage, there's boldness that comes. And if you find that that's just not my personality, Daryl, I'm just not a very outspoken person. You need to spend a bit more time in the presence of God. Die to the flesh. Crucify your own individual will to the point that Christ lives through you, and you'll find the Spirit of God will bring out the witness of Jesus. That cash register attendant in your local grocery store, that's not your cousin anymore. That's no longer a friend that you knew in high school. That person that works at the bank that hands you the money, that's no longer your best friend. That's not an enemy. That's a soul that could be lost. And somebody has to let that person know. And Andrew understood the names. I guarantee the faces were coming before him as he sat there in the presence of the Lord. Who can I tell about this? Jesus has come. Jesus is the Messiah. And I must let somebody know. Now, you may hear, and I've heard it 1,000 times myself, and I may have said it a handful of times. You may hear people say witnessing to family is the hardest thing in the world to do. But Andrew never got that memo. Andrew sat there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, listening to everything that Jesus said. And verse 41 of John 1 says, he first finds his own brother. His brother's face was plastered on his mind that entire day. He started thinking, I've got to tell Peter about this. Peter needs to know what I found. And he goes to Peter and said, Peter, I'm telling you, I found the Messiah. This is the one that fulfills the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, going back to Genesis. This is the one that Moses talked about. I have found him. Now, Peter, being a good Jewish boy, raised like everybody else, he probably thought concerning his brother, I wonder, what group is Andrew following this week?
I mean, after all, we all went to synagogue. We've heard the scrolls. We know the stories of Moses. We know what the Hebrew scriptures teach us. We're very familiar with all of that. But then he takes off and leaves the rabbis and the priests, and he follows that man out there in the wilderness that dresses funny. He's got camel hair on. Every time you see him in his beard, he's got locusts and honey dried up in there. This man's been out in the desert for a lot of years, and now Andrew's been out there following this man. And Andrew, he was all excited about him, said, "Peter, I'm telling you, I found a prophet. This, he's a man of God. The anointing is on him. When he speaks, world shakes." And Peter probably heard John the Baptist. But now, here is Andrew saying, "Peter, we have found somebody better than a prophet. We have found the Messiah." Yeah. God obviously had to be doing something great in Peter's heart, because the scripture then tells us in verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. God had to have done something in Peter's heart to cause Peter to follow his brother. Now, I know that witnessing to family is not easy, not always easy, but we still have to do it. My own family gave me fits. My brothers would hide my Bible. They thought I was crazy. I pretty much had gone crazy over religion. I was wild. I witnessed everybody in the family to the point that I was probably pushing people away. It was a wild time for me. I remember being in Okinawa, Japan. I'd go outside the bars, and we had these big, huge lights that shot out into the street, so that when the Air Force and the Marines and all these people came into the bar, they'd see me leaning on that light post. I'd have a Bible in one hand, holding on with the other, screaming at the top of my lungs, "You're all going to hell if you don't accept Jesus Christ." I was. I'm out there in the streets, teenage boy. People falling on their knees, repenting, leading people to Christ. That didn't always work with the family. Didn't always work with the family. I tell my brothers that they needed Christ. Both my brothers were oftentimes in trouble, selling drugs. We'd come up on the streets, east side of Cleveland, Ohio. I was in a lot of trouble. First time I went to jail, I was 8 years old. Then I got saved. When I got saved, I started witnessing to my brothers, and my brothers didn't like the idea of me telling them about Christ. They'd mock me. They'd call me names in front of the families. They started calling me LBJ, Little Black Jesus. Here he comes, Little Black Jesus, here in the house again. They did. They started hiding my Bible and everything. I prayed for my brothers for years that they'd come to know Christ. Took about 20 years or so for my middle brother to give his heart to the Lord. But when God saved him, God really did save him. See, witnessing the family isn't easy. My mother could cuss like a sailor. My dad could outcuss her. These folks didn't know God. But after I got saved, led my mother to Christ, she got saved. I'll never forget, I wanted to introduce my mom to what God had been doing for me with the Holy Spirit and living for him. I'm trying to let Mama know. Said, "Mom, you know, I think it's nice. You know, you're going to the church, going to the Baptist church and all that. But I said, there's more to this religion than what we see in our family. I've got folks in my family that are preachers, Methodist preachers, Baptist preachers, and all these other things. I said, there's more to it than that. I said, this has to be lived every day. I said, none of this where I'm saved in the house and saved when I go to church, but then outside the doors of the sanctuary, my mouth is still bad and not doing right. I said, this has to be lived. Jesus didn't die on the cross for us to just live any kind of way that we want to live and call it Christianity. So I said, Mom, I want you to come out to church with me. Our church, Full Gospel Assembly, is an independent church. Had a couple hundred people there. East side of Cleveland, right by my favorite barbecue restaurant, Hot Sauce Williams. I said, Mama, come on out on a Sunday night. She said, I'll be there. So she came out there. She'd never been in full gospel service in her life. My pastor, Joseph Franos, a man of God, used to preach with A.A. Allen many years ago, back in the 50s and the 60s. Pastor preached that Sunday night. And I sat there with next to my mom just watching all of this going on. Somebody get up, give utterance in tongues. Somebody give the interpretation. People hands lifted up, worshiping and praising God. My mom didn't know anything about that. They didn't do that in the Missionary Baptist Church. My pastor gave that altar call and said, if you want a touch from God and you want the Lord to minister to you, I want you to get up out of that chair and come on down here. I watched my mom get up and head straight down that aisle. I said, what in God's name is she doing? She went down there, pastor laid hands on her and a bunch of other people. My mom went right down under the pile, just hit the floor. No catcher, no nothing, just bam. I jumped up just to see what's going on with my mother, make sure everything's all right. And my mom's life changed forever, you see. She found out there was a little bit more than what she had experienced. The cost of discipleship, folks, is sometimes being able to walk away from some of these things. Andrew knows this. Sometimes there are people in your life you've got to say goodbye to. I walked away from a bunch of friends when I became a Christian. Even in my adult life, the Bible talks about us growing in grace, growing in knowledge. There are people that I was close to when I was in my early 20s. I'm not close to now. There are people I was close to when I was in my early 30s. I'm not close to now. You say, why is that? Because I'm still trying to grow in grace and grow in knowledge and pressing on trying to get closer to God. And some people are more like weight and they have sins in their life and they have no desire to change. They're not trying to press on. They will hold you back and drag you down with them and then begin to tell you, well, I thought you was a Christian. I am a Christian. That's why I'm saying goodbye to you. Because I refuse to live my life in the muck, in the miry. The cost of discipleship is this. If you love your mother, your brother, your sister, or anybody more than you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not even qualified for this kingdom, the Bible says. You put your hand to the plow and you look back like Lot's wife did, you're not fit for the kingdom, the Bible says. If any man will take up his cross, follow him, he must lose his life, then he'll find it. But if you find his life, you lose your own. Mr. Andrew understood this. He spent time in the presence of God. And because of this, lives were changed. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. I want you to see something that the Bible says about Andrew and his brother Peter. In Matthew chapter 4, verse number 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Notice that. He says unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's what he says. Verse 19, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. They left everything, walked away from their vocation. Then Jesus offers a prediction in verse 19. I will create, I will transform, I will shape you into fishers of men. I will take you and what you were doing in your natural job and transform you in such a way that you can do the same thing spiritually. That's what Christ said. And the prediction is very simple. The will of God is going to be manifested once you begin to follow him. As you follow him and the transformation then begins to take place, it is at that point that God himself is able to disciple you. He's the master. We're the student. Discipleship means that we come under the tutelage of the Lord and we allow him to live his life through us. It's not my desire. It's not my will. It's his will. Even Jesus said that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, not my will, but thy will be done. But so many of us don't want to die. We don't want to crucify the flesh with all of its affections. We want it to live like a beast inside of us. Some of us in here, we have passions and lusts and habits in us that are so strong. It's like we have a tiger in our bloodstream and it's uncontrollable except the cross of Jesus Christ is applied to it.
And if you don't get up under the yoke of God, which is easy, and allow the Lord to guide you and direct you, you will find that that tiger will break loose and it will lead you from one place of condemnation to the next place of condemnation. Well, Lord, I thought I was delivered of that. Then the next day, you're there again. I thought I was out of the pig pen. Then you come right back to the pig pen one more time. So over and over we can see that the prediction rings true. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. It's going to help us to reach people, to love people, to know people. One of the signs that discipleship has ceased in your life or my life is when we have no longer a desire to fish for people. When you no longer have a desire to fish for people, to tell people about God, to boast and brag about what Christ has done to save you, your discipleship class has ended and you never even knew that the bell rung and you got up and walked out of class. That's the terrible thing. So it all begins with us following Him because that is where our spiritual health is going to continue to develop. We've all probably heard the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This gentleman, born in 1906, died in 1945. He went to school in Germany, studied under a lot of different theologians. This man, he got involved with teaching and pastoring in England, came here to America, went to school. Then the Nazis took over Germany while he was there teaching as a professor. Well, the Nazis had a deal where if you're going to be a lecturer or a pastor, you're going to pledge your allegiance to us or you're not going to be here preaching to anybody. Well, Mr. Bonhoeffer and several other people, they decided they weren't pledging their allegiance to no Mr. Adolf Hitler, and they were preaching against the ideology that Mr. Hitler was, you know, delivering there in the midst of Germany. And so the man, he ended up coming to the States because he was being driven out. The American pastors were begging him, please leave. Please, Mr. Bonhoeffer, leave. We've got churches for you here. You can come teach here in America. And he came here to the States. And he hadn't been here too long. Well, he was hearing about the Jewish people that were dying, the German people that were dying. And he said to himself, I must go back. I must go back because afterwards he knew the Nazism wouldn't last. He said, I won't have a right to speak to the people in the rebuilding of our nation if I'm here. And I don't endure the suffering with them. So he went from here to England, then back to Germany. Then was apprehended, placed in jail. Said he lived such a Christian life that the soldiers would even help him get his letters out of the jail to some of his friends. And then when they killed him, a few days before the American forces came, one of the treasures that he had left to the church was a book called Following After, which in English came to us as Discipleship. Here was a man that understood the cost of discipleship meant that he would suffer even to the point of death because in his mind, following Christ was not about having some kind of cheap grace that was governing your life. It was about putting everything on the table. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So many times we're not even serious about God. Our discipleship doesn't take us to any unknown places very often, and we certainly don't like to be in unknown environments. Our comfort zone, our own comfort zone has become a problem. But discipleship means that the Lord pulls you out of your comfort zone to have you begin to do things that you would not ordinarily do. Have you say things you wouldn't ordinarily say. Once you step out of that comfort zone, you'll find that outside the comfort zone, God is just as real there as He was when you were being protected in your comfort zone. You say, but what about the people around the world that die? Fox's Book of the Martyrs, Christians all across the earth right now, the millions of Christians in Iraq that have been tossed out and they're fleeing for their lives, the thousands of Christians in Egypt that have lost their lives in the past few years. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. When you sign up with Jesus Christ, there's nothing that says you're going to be laying on a bed of roses. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take up my yoke. And he says he'll lay it on you. But the thing you have to understand is the life that we have in Jesus Christ in this process of discipleship does not mean you will be protected from the things that came to him. He bore a cross. He went to Calvary. He died. Your blood very well may have to be shed because of what you believe about the Lord. And Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. They hated me. So why are we shocked at the way our nation is changing? That there's such hostility and pride in the breasts of these journalists and radio people who get on television and talk about Christians in some of the worst ways and worst tones you could think of. But yet when they talk about people that live these wicked, perverse lifestyles that God condemns, they exalt it as though it's the most wonderful thing to ever come to America. Our discipleship has prepared us for this. And if it means the inside of a jail, folks, it means the inside of a jail. If it means that somebody's life could be taken, these are things we have to think of in a very serious way. One time in Egypt, my wife and I were over there in the middle of the night. Phone call came into the pastor we were staying with. Pastor woke me up, said, Daryl, I need you to come with me. I got to have somebody who knows a little bit of Arabic. And so we jumped up, got in his car, drove to the other side of town. There was a Canadian girl that had met an Egyptian boy online. Somehow or another, the Egyptian boy that was Muslim, she led him to Christ. He flew to Canada, wanted to meet her. When he got to Canada and met her, as a Christian, they then got married. All this transpired in less than about 90 days. His family never knew it. While in Canada, he said to his family by computer, said, I just want to tell you, Mom and Dad, I've become a Christian. I'm not going to serve in Islam anymore. Well, the parents then, they typed back after a few weeks. They said, look, you got to come home. Your dad, he's dying. Something terrible has happened. You need to get back here as fast as you can. So the wife said, I'm coming with you. So they got on the plane, left Canada, came back to Egypt, got to Alexandria, Egypt. No sooner had he got inside of that country. Security force met him there at customs, took his passport away, separated him from his Christian wife, said the marriage isn't even valid because it's not Islamic, and you cannot leave the religion of Islam and come to another religion. So this man now, he's in an apartment building all by himself, and his wife is in another apartment building all by herself. And all she had was a phone number given to her while she was in Canada. Said, if you get into any problems, call this pastor. That's who I was staying with. We got there to the apartment where the little girl was at. She hadn't seen her husband now in about 3 days. Nobody left her any food. She didn't have any Egyptian money. She was sitting there. She was hungry. There's no water in there, anything like that. So we fixed her up. Went to the place where they were housing the young man. And while we were there, I was in the room with the young man. We're talking to him. He's got a smile on his face. He's encouraged. But on the outside of that door, his mama was beating on that door and yelling and screaming in Arabic. How could you do this to me? How could you turn from the religion of your family? How could you blaspheme the religion of Muhammad? And she's screaming and shouting, I'm telling you, I'll go to my grave, but I'll spill your blood. That's the boy she gave birth to. She said, I'll see you dead before I let you stay a Christian. She's shouting through the door. You lead a man or woman to Christ overseas, and there are some places where you just about have to bring them into your home because their family turns their back on them. Most of us become Christian, and it very often doesn't cost us anything at all other than a surrendered heart. We don't go through any hardship at all or any difficulties. But some people, when they become a Christian, every day of their life is hard afterwards. We say I do to the Lord in the marriage. It seems like it gets worse because the devil is fighting us through everybody in our family. But discipleship means to love God and to know that according to the book of Romans, nothing shall separate me from the love of Christ. Not death, not persecution, not famine, not the sword. I'll finish up by telling you this. There was a man one time walked into a church.
He was visiting a preacher. The minister's giving him a tour, brand new church that's going on and all that kind of stuff. And he's letting them see all this beautiful stuff. Very expensive pews that have been built and brought in from overseas. And walked around, showed them how the ceiling and everything, how they put up all the trusses and how beautiful it was. Nice building. Sun was setting. They went on the outside of the building and the lights had come on and had a big tall cross on top of that church and the lights were shining on it. And man told his friend that he was giving the tour to. He said that cross up there costs upwards of $10,000. That man looked at that pastor that was giving him the tour and said, you know, I think you got cheated. He said, time was when you could get those crosses for free. Jesus said, take up the cross and follow me. You take a man like Charles Dickens. We've heard of him, the writer, David Copperfield, Christmas Tale, all these books and things that he wrote. But this man, when he wrote his books, he was always trying to tell a Christian story. Whole point of that Scrooge is to have some kind of story of new birth, redemption, regeneration to help a person see that they can experience change, as he talks about in some of his letters. But Mr. Dickens, he loved his children so much he actually wrote his own private Life of Christ just to read to his kids. Not to have it published, but because he wanted to put down on paper what he believed about Jesus and what he believed his children needed to hear. And from the time they were infants, he started reading them the story that later was published afterwards in later life. But I want to read to you a couple of paragraphs just from what he would read to his children when they were 2, 3, 4 years old about Christ. They took the name of Christians from our Savior Christ, carried crosses as their sign, because upon a cross he had suffered death. The religions that were then in the world were false and brutal and encouraged men to violence. Beasts and even men were killed in the churches in the belief that the smell of their blood was pleasant to the gods. There were supposed to be a great many gods, and many most cruel and disgusting ceremonies prevailed. Yet for all this, and though the Christian religion as such was true and kind and a good one, the priest of the old religions long persuaded the people to do all possible hurt to the Christians. And Christians were hanged, beheaded, burnt, and buried alive, and devoured in theaters by wild beasts for public amusement during many years. Nothing would silence them or terrify them, though, for they knew that if they did their duty, they would go to heaven. So thousands upon thousands of Christians sprung up and taught the people and were cruelly killed and were succeeded by other Christians until the religion gradually became the greatest religion of the world. That's what he taught his children. It's difficult to get parents today to read a story to their kids from the Bible. Sunday schools, private classes for kids, teach all kinds of little ditties that will help them remember little names and stuff, but are kids even learning the kind of stories about Jesus that gives them an anchor for their soul, that helps them know, even at the age of 6 and 7, Christianity is what is right. All else is wrong. The Bible says nobody comes to the Father except they come through me. That's what Jesus said. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. I don't care if everybody in the church marches back to Rome. I'm not praying any prayers to Mary. Doesn't matter to me if everybody says that. I just think religion is just various spokes on the wheel with God at the hub, and you can serve Hinduism and you can be involved with Buddhism. I'm not going there. There were Hindus and Buddhism people on this earth when Jesus Christ was here. 1,000 miles to the east of him, folks were bowing down, worshiping in that. But yet Jesus still said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If what he had wasn't better than everything else that was in this world, then why in God's name did we need to go out and preach? Why spill our blood if we're not going to be true disciples of the Lord? God has called you to the kingdom for such a time as this. Evaluate yourself. Examine yourself tonight to see whether or not you truly are in the faith or whether Christianity has become a mere religion to you. Do you really expect God to live inside of you without you dying? Do you think his life can be manifested except you die to self-will, practice self-denial, put everything on the altar and say, God, this is no longer about me and my ambitions, but it's all about you? If you don't put him first, I can promise you, you can't expect God to do wonderful things in your life. But if you put it in his hands and it dies, I can tell you there's a power that'll raise it back up again. Raise it up one more time. Let's stand.